I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. The Lord my God, my strength, my song, has now become my victory. The Lord my God, my strength, my song, has now become my victory. The Lord is God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him.
That concludes the special music portion of our service this morning. That was one of my favorite songs in the 80s when I was in youth group. I was a little bit older than most of those that were in youth group at the time, but these songs were brand spanking new to me, you know, and so I cannot look at our text this morning without having this tune in my head. I just can't do it. Now, we sing a similar song here at New Life, a song that we'll actually sing after this message that's based on Exodus chapter 15, the song of Moses. And that particular song is a song of praise to Yahweh for his salvation and delivering the God's people from slavery in Egypt and from the hand of Pharaoh. And as I was looking at these verses, I realized that there's a change that happens here in chapter 15. We're going to learn a lot about God. We're going to learn a lot about ourselves. We're going to learn a lot about the nature of true worship. And we'll also gain some insight as to why do we sing the songs that we sing here at New Life. Sometimes we get that question. Why don't we sing this song or that song? And there are reasons for that. But more than all of that, we're also going to see a foreshadowing of our own deliverance and redemption through the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so let's pray for the Lord's wisdom and guidance this morning. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for how it instructs us and teaches us, informs us as to who you are. But Lord, you desire more than just that we have a full head of knowledge about you, but that we would love you, that we would respond to you and all your wondrous deeds. And so, Lord, this morning as we look at this passage and we see how your people of old responded to your salvation, Lord, would you reveal to us how we should respond? And Lord, may we be obedient to your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The first 21 verses of Exodus chapter 15 are packed full of theological truths, especially in regards to God. But as we come to this text, we need to be mindful of the type of literature that we're looking at here. Now, up to chapter 15, it's been primarily historical narrative. But there's a change that happens here. In chapter 15, we're actually introduced to what is known as archaic Hebrew poetry. The archaic part you can kind of figure out. Hebrew poetry. Andrew Reed, in his commentary on it, on Exodus, said, "The song is possibly the oldest piece of continuous poetry in the Old Testament, and scholars agree that it's one of the most ancient, radical, and important poems within the Old Testament." It's actually the first song recorded in the Bible. So why is this important to understand? You know, as I'm up here preaching, you know, most often, one of my burdens is that I don't merely dispense Bible knowledge, tell you what the Bible says and what it means, but I want to help equip you to be able to study for yourselves. that you might be a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And I've mentioned the word hermeneutics before, which is basically the science or the study of the principles of interpretation. And some of these you know already. You understand the importance of context. You understand the importance of not taking a scripture out of its context and trying to make it say something it isn't saying. You've learned how to use other parts of scripture to help you understand the more difficult parts of scripture. You take that which is clear, and it helps you understand what is obscure. And another principle of interpretation is understanding the genre of literature that you're looking at. Because different types of literature communicate things in particular ways so that that which the author intended to communicate comes out loud and clear. If, for instance, if we were to read a mathematical textbook as if it was poetry, okay, we would misinterpret, we would miss the purpose or the intent for which that book was written. If we read poetry like a mathematical equation, we would miss the author's intended meaning. We would miss the beauty and the feelings that the author is trying to evoke. But in both cases, we would fail to understand what we're reading. So upon the parting of the Red Sea and the drowning of Pharaoh's army, Moses and his sister Miriam lead the people in praise to God with this first song recorded in the Bible. And it's meant not only to communicate what God did and how the people responded, but to evoke continuing praise amongst God's people, including us here this morning. The first 18 verses are an expression of genuine praise and worship. And praise is always, always a fitting response to who God is and what he has done for us. You know, you might say that those who have experienced God's salvation should always sing his praises. John Davis, pastor and theologian, said, "The Song of Moses is one of the most beautifully written sections of Exodus. It sets the spiritual and theological standard for all subsequent praise." That's why I think this is very informative for us in our own worship. Being mostly song, the first 21 verses, and in particular the song itself, verses 1 through 18, it's not easy to outline. It's just not written for that purpose. For the most part, the verses don't follow chronologically, and there's also some repetition. There have been numerous ways people have outlined this particular passage. Some scholars divide these verses into three or four sections. Other people have divided it into two sections, with verses 1 through 12 describing what God has done in the past, and then verses 13 through 18 pointing to what will happen in the future as God brings them into the promised land. Other people see a division after verse 5. And even if you don't divide it that way, there is a change that occurs after verse 5. And it's very informative, I think, for us when we think about how to worship God. See, in the first 5 verses, Moses and the people are singing about God. In verses 6 through 17, they're singing to God. So the first 5, they're singing about God. The next set of verses, they're singing to God. And it's easy to see this when you look at the pronouns. So if you have your Bibles or if you're looking on screen, actually, we haven't gotten to it yet, so that's okay. But if you have your Bibles, it's easy to see the pronouns, his and him versus you and your. We just sang a song like that, where we were singing to the Lord And then we came back to singing about the Lord. So if you've been coming to New Life for any length of time, you know that we follow this pattern. This is how we tend to worship the Lord in song. We sing about God and we sing to God. So it's not one or the other, it's both and. Now, I'm not an expert when it comes on all things worship. You know, for that, Trevor knows far more than I do. But I think when we sing about God, we are acknowledging truths about him, and we are declaring his praise to one another. When we sing to God, we are addressing him directly, and our praise becomes more like a prayer. It becomes more personal, or at least it ought to. And I think that's one of the differences between the two. But no matter how you outline this song, I think it's best to take it as a whole and to note what it has to teach us about God and how we ought to respond to him. So if you're taking notes this morning, I'm going to give you my outline after saying all of that about the outline. But most importantly, I want us to feel what the people felt. I want us to understand that those who've experienced God's salvation should always sing his praises. So here's how I outlined the text for this morning. Moses and the people praise God for his victory over the Egyptians. Moses and the people praise God for the person and the power of God. And then they praise him for God's covenant faithfulness. I'll share a fourth point later in the message, but here in verses 1 and 2, the people praise God for his victory over the Egyptians. Let's take a look at those verses here. And as those verses come up, you need to remember that the people have just experienced God's deliverance from Pharaoh in Egypt at the Red Sea. Now they burst forth into a song of praise. They're praising God here for his power and for his faithfulness and for the victory that he has wrought for them. Verse 1 says that Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him." I mentioned that we refer to this song as the Song of Moses. It's also known as the Song of the Sea. But notice, Moses, even though it's the Song of Moses, Moses isn't the only one singing, right? They're all singing. All the people sang this song. Now, how they came to know it, I have no clue. But they all sang it because they had all been delivered. They were all saved through the sea. And I want you to notice also how many times the words I and my occur in these two verses. You see it? In the ESV anyway, 8 times. God saved them collectively, but they needed to respond personally. I will sing. I will praise him. I will exalt him. Do you see it? And by the way, this is not an isolated instance of God's people responding to God with songs of praise. You know, oftentimes at the end of messages, we have a song of response. Well, it's biblical. But the Bible is replete with examples of singing. Now, as I say that, some of you are starting to squirm because you don't like to sing. But the Bible paints a picture not only of God's people singing, but of all the angelic beings singing as well. And Jesus said it in the gospel somewhere that, you know, if we don't praise him, he would cause the stones to cry out. And frankly, I don't want to give that job to a stone. But there was singing at creation. You have the song of Moses here. You have the song of Moses and Joshua. You have Deborah and Barak. You have Samson's song. You have the songs of the well in the wilderness. You have Hannah's song, David's song. You have Mary's song, the Magnificat. Did you know 3 books of the Bible are song books? Psalms, 150 of them. Lamentations. There's one for you. And then the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs. The book of Revelation tells us that there's going to be a lot of singing in heaven. So if you don't like singing now, you better practice. And there will be 2 songs in particular that we're going to sing. Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4, it says, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." You know, when I first read that, I was thinking, why are we still singing the song of Moses in heaven? And then I thought, well, why do we still sing hymns that are hundreds of years old? It's because of the truth that is contained in those hymns. Both of these songs highlight God's faithfulness, holiness, and justice. Both reveal his mercy and his grace, and they both praise God for delivering his people, the Israelites through the Red Sea, and us through the cross of Christ. And though we don't have the sheet to these songs, and I don't know why I cut out. We don't have the sheet music to these songs. We do have the words. We have the lyrics. And that in itself should tell you what's most important. You know, I like a good tune just like anybody else, but it's the content that is most important. That's why we take great pains here in selecting songs that are biblically based. We want to sing songs that teach us about the person and the work of God, songs that describe who he is and what he has done for us. Good worship songs reinforce biblical truth. They reveal his mighty power, his holiness, his mercy and his grace, and even his will for our lives. Now, I've got to be honest with you, and this is a little sad to admit, but my first several years as a Christian, I learned more about the Lord from songs that I listened to and sung than I did from the preaching of the word. In fact, I would say in the church that I was in, there really wasn't much preaching of the word. There were a lot of stories, a lot of anecdotes, a lot of illustrations, some scripture sprinkled in there, here and there. But I really grew in my understanding of who God was from music. Music's powerful. Yes. And it's sad in a couple of ways. One is it's sad that that's where I got most of my theology from, you know, because that shouldn't be the case. It should augment what we hear from the pulpit and in our own personal study. But the other thing that's sad, and maybe it's more dangerous than sad, is that depending on what you listen to, you could be learning bad theology. And there's a lot of music that's out there these days that is not biblically sound.
And if you're a new believer or a relatively new believer, you really have no way of knowing because you've not yet been exposed to the truth of God's word. It's not yet been expounded or explained in such a way that you understand these key doctrines of Scripture so that you can then discern what is right and what's not. We train ourselves to discern good from evil. I like what Tony Merida said about songs. He says, songs help us remember. So, that should put case in point. I mean, I haven't sung that song that I sang at the beginning of this message since like 1984, I think. And it's still there. He says, songs help us remember. Songs are portable theology. You can get in your car. You can sing with or without music. What I find interesting is that after our worship service on Sunday mornings, throughout the week, when I'm in bed or trying to go to sleep, the music that we sang from this Sunday is still in my head. Now, I don't know all the lyrics and everything, but the tune is kind of there, and I find that fascinating. So he says, everyone should sing from their heart to the Savior for the great deliverance that they have received. And I agree. Folks, singing is not really optional for the Christian. We are commanded to sing to the Lord. I could give you a whole bunch of verses on that, but time won't allow. Every blood-bought child of God ought to sing to the Lord. As I mentioned earlier, praise is always a fitting response to who God is and what he has done for us. More than that, it is the natural response of anyone who has experienced the grace of God in Christ. So, don't say you don't like to sing. And don't behind excuses like, I got a terrible voice. Get over it. If you have been saved from your sin by the blood of Christ, then you ought to sing. You should want to sing. The Exodus here is a picture of our own salvation. God delivered us from the bondage of sin into true freedom, not through a sea, but through Christ. He has made a way for us to cross over from death to life. The Israelites sang. Why? Because God saved them. Here's a little secret. That's what saved people do. We sing. How much more should we, who have been saved by the sacrifice of Christ, sing praises to our God? Now, if I haven't convinced you of that yet, I still have, 25 minutes left. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, he says, we're to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. In Colossians, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. And then Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Folks, I think it's abundantly clear in Scripture that those who have experienced God's salvation should sing his praise. Now, in verses 3 through 12, we see that the people praise God for the person and the power of God. Let's look at those verses. The Lord is a man of war.
The Lord is his name, Yahweh. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, and it consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You feel it? We praise God for who he is and what he has done. And notice how Moses describes the Lord in these verses. He's a man of war. He's a mighty warrior. That's verse 3. In verse 6, he's glorious in power. In verse 7, he's great in majesty. In verse 11, he is unique. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? He praises him for who he is. But what did he do? Well, he delivered the people and destroyed Pharaoh's army in the sea. Verses 4 through 10, he shattered the enemy. He overthrew his adversaries, sent out his fury, and consumed them like stubble, which is interesting because I think that's a throwback to the beginning of this book when Pharaoh made the people make bricks without straw so that they had to gather the stubble. With a blast from his nostrils, he made the waters pile up and come crashing down on his enemies. This is an interesting type of praise. Moses is praising God for his wrath. Now, that's not something we even like to think about, let alone praise God for. So why does he do it? Because he's extolling the virtues of God's justice and his holiness, his hatred of sin, the fact that he is impartial, that he will by no means clear the guilty, that God is true to his word, that he repays. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Mariano de Ganji, I believe a fellow Paisan, who was a pastor here in the United States and in Canada, said this about God's wrath. He says, this wrath of God is not a vehement, irrational, vindictive, arbitrary, capricious venting of some supernatural spleen. It is the manifestation of the repugnance of a holy God against all who defile, disrupt, and destroy the world that he has made. In verses 13 through 16, we find that the people praise God for his covenant faithfulness. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people
O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. See, the people here are praising God both for their deliverance and for the dread that will come upon their enemies. Look at verse 13. You see that they're praising him here for their deliverance, for he led them out with his steadfast love. He redeemed them. He guided them by their strength to his holy abode. And I think in this context, that's referring to Mount Sinai. But then in verses 14 through 16, they praise him for the dread of the Lord. The people have heard. Heard what? They heard about what happened in Egypt. They heard about the plagues, about the sea opening wide and then crashing down and wiping out every single person in Pharaoh's army. And as a result of that, they tremble. The Philistines are seized with pangs of fear. Edom is dismayed. Moab trembles. The inhabitants of Canaan melt away. Terror and dread had fallen on them all, and they are as still as a stone until the people pass by because of the greatness of God. It's kind of like, don't move. Let them go. Let them pass by. And then we'll be safe. So they praise him for their deliverance. They praise him for his dread. But they also praise him for their future inheritance and the perpetual reign of God. Verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. I think in this context, the mountain being referred to is not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion and the city of Jerusalem. And I also think that it's an allusion to a future. It's an allusion to the new Mount Zion, the new Jerusalem, the new city of God, because it is there where the Lord will reign forever and ever. And as Christians, we are promised this future inheritance as well. So those are the three points that I gave you. I now want to introduce a fourth point, and I didn't want to mention it earlier because I'm using a word that most of us may not have even have heard of before. But we come to verses 19 through 21 where we have what I call a recapitulation of praise. Now, the word simply means it's a restatement, it's a summary. It is a retelling of something that was told, but in a shorter, condensed sort of form. And it's sung by Moses' sister, Miriam, and accompanied by the women of Israel. Let's read it. For when the horses of Pharaoh, by the way, the song is now over, but for when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Verse 19 is a summary verse, and it connects back to verse 1. So it kind of gives us a sense of completion here. And in verse 20, Moses' sister is named for the first time, Miriam. And we're told that she was a prophetess. Only three other women in the Old Testament were referred to this way: Deborah, Huldah, and Noadiah.
Miriam took a tambourine. I think Trevor's favorite instrument. It's literally a small hand drum. And she went out with all the women. They followed with her dancing. Now, the word for dancing here can refer to spinning or whirling or leaping or skipping for joy. Dance was an important part of the life of the Israelites. It was an important part of Jewish life, and it was an expression of joy and excitement. According to the new manners and customs of the Bible, the ancient Hebrew form of dancing was much like our folk dancing or square dancing today. One difference is that the men and women danced separate from each other in groups of their own. So that might explain then why only the women here danced. And as they did, Miriam sang to them that first line in verse 1 that was sung by all the people. And it's very possible she sang the whole thing. And no doubt children would be singing too. In fact, Philip Ryken quotes an ancient rabbinical writing in his commentary on Exodus. This is interesting. He says, "Even the sucklings drop their mother's breasts to join in singing. Yea, even the embryos in the womb joined the melody, and the angels' voices swelled the song." The psalmist tells us in Psalm 8, verse 2, "From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise." As I've said many times already, those who have experienced God's salvation should always sing his praises. Doesn't matter if you're a young'un or an elderly person. If God has saved you, sing. The Israelites were right to give God praise for their salvation. But ours is a greater deliverance. Ours is a greater song. Jesus Christ has rescued us from sin and death, and one day he's going to return to take us home, to be with him. If you have repented of your sins, if you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you have been called to join the choir of the redeemed in singing praise to God. So let's work hard to cultivate a lifestyle of praise. Not just when things are going well, but when things are difficult. When we're struggling, when we're hurting, when we're tired, when we're weak. When we praise God in all circumstances, we please the Lord. And we avail ourselves of his presence and power in such a way that enables us to walk in victory. Scripture says that God is enthroned on the praises of Israel. The King James Version says that God inhabits the praises of his people. Now, I don't know what all that means, but I know that it means at least that God delights in us when we praise him, that somehow God makes himself even more real to us as we sing his praise. Praise has the power to transform. When we praise God for who he is and what he has done, it changes us. It shifts our focus from ourselves and our circumstances and our problems to God and his ability to overcome all the obstacles that are in our path. It changes our affections, our attitudes, and our behavior. When we praise God, we are strengthened in the faith and we are encouraged to trust him even more. Through praise, we declare the greatness and the faithfulness of God to one another. And we express our love and our gratitude and our worship to God directly.
I will sing unto the Lord, for he is triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea.
Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time here this morning, for your word to us. And Lord, just for the exhortation and the encouragement to sing your praises. May we never forget what you have done for us and who you are in all your glory and all your splendor. Lord, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? In Jesus' name, amen.